ask all of you to please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me say, before we even begin the reading of God's holy Word, that at least to me, this is one of the more difficult psalms to get your mind around. I can remember reading Psalm 2 as a child during my morning devotional times and just wondering what it means. There's a lot going on here in this psalm, so we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand what we're reading. But I do want to go ahead and tell you this before we read God's holy Word. Psalm 2 has a lot to say about missions. And Psalm 2 ties in beautifully with the theme of this missions conference this weekend, the ends of the earth. And we're going to see why as we get into the reading. Realize, everyone, that when Jesus pronounced the Great Commission just before he ascended, he called his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, or be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Realize, everyone, that this great co-mission that we are on with Jesus was not something that first began there as Jesus was about to ascend back to the Father. The Great Commission, as we're going to see today, is actually rooted in eternity past, in the eternal council of the Trinity. So here now, the reading of God's Word. I would ask you all to please stand in reverence to its reading. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version from the Bible that we have up here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy Word. Isaiah tells us that the reading of God's Word will not return unto Him void, but will go out and accomplish the purpose for which He sends it out. So may it be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a difficult psalm to understand, Father, but with the help and aid of Your Holy Spirit, Father, we can. And as we dig into Psalm 2, Father, may we see, Father, that You have purposed from all eternity past to save a people for Yourself, that You might give that people, that chosen group that we call the church, to Your Son Jesus, Father, as His inheritance, as His treasure. God, give us understanding tonight, and through Psalm 2, Father, would You send us out of here greatly encouraged, ready to be involved in the work of missions, grateful for the work of missions, and grateful, Father, that You have brought the gospel home to our own hearts, that by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, we might be saved. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You probably heard it as I read God's Word. Like I said, there is a lot going on in Psalm 2. When you listen to verses 1 through 3, it sounds like there's some kind of rebellion against an existing Israelite king going on. But then you get on down to verses 6 through 9, and it sounds like that this psalm is about the coronation of a new king in Israel, especially in verse 6 when it talks about the installation of a king, and then in verse 9 with its mention of ruling with an iron scepter. So not only do we have to figure out, as we make a start, is Psalm 2 about the rebellion against some existing king, or is it about the coronation of a new king? But it's also obvious as you go verse to verse in Psalm 2 that different characters are talking at different points through this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 seem to be the voice of the narrator, and verse 3 seems to be the cry of the nations and the peoples. And verses 4 and 5 are back to the voice of a narrator. And then God talks in verse 6. And then it just keeps going back and forth all the way through the psalm. And if you know your Old Testament history, you realize that no events in the life of any given Israelite king really squares with everything that we see happening here in Psalm 2. If you try, you can match part of what's going on in Psalm 2 with the events and some of the lives of some of the Old Testament Israelite kings, but you can't match everything. And I could show you that in the scriptures if we had time, but I'm going to go ahead and cut to the chase and tell you what you already know, that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Several of the psalms are called messianic psalms in that they have two horizons, two planes on which we can understand them, two reference, we might say. They may talk about King David, for example, but ultimately messianic psalms point beyond the temporal Israelite king to the ultimate referent, a greater king that we know is King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And the New Testament actually quotes Psalm 2 five different times. Five different times in the New Testament makes it crystal clear that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. And as verse 8 explains, about God the Father giving God the Son, Jesus, the nations to Him as His heritage, which, as we'll soon see, is actually part of the Old Testament foundation of missions. So here in Psalm 2, we see part of the Old Testament basis for what is your theme this weekend from Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, "Go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Let's dig into God's Word this evening, shall we? Let's begin by looking in verses 1 through 3 at the rage of the nations. The narrator in verses 1 and 2 is righteously angered that the nations would take a stand against God and against His anointed king. You know, what are the nations thinking is the obvious thought in the minds of our narrator here. You see, the idea here in verse 3 with this talk of chains and fetters is that the nations and the peoples and the rulers of the earth are yoked like oxen. In other words, they all have an owner. They all have a master, who is the Lord and His anointed one, as verse 2 tells us. But everyone, you all know that the natural tendency of unregenerate man is to not want to be yoked. The natural tendency of unregenerate man is to want to be one's own master. Sort of like George MacDonald, who greatly influenced C.S. Lewis, said, "The chief conviction of hell is I am my own." So people don't want to be yoked. They don't want to have a master, so they hate God. They conspire, they plot, to use the words of Psalm 2, and they take their stand against Him. And everyone, if you're thinking that, well, sure, the average unbeliever out there probably doesn't live according to God's Word. But most people out there don't conspire and plot and take their stand. That the average unbeliever isn't hostile to God, if that's your thought, everyone, you have to realize something as we get into the text tonight. Psalm 2 is not saying that the peoples of the world hate the idea of a God. You know, even in America, even in a day when it seems like our morality is going down the tubes, even in America, modern America, there are still way more people that believe in God than don't. But usually those folks believe in a God of love without any kind of law. What Psalm 2 is telling us is that the people of the world hate the God of the Bible with the yoke of His commands and laws. You know, be holy for I am holy. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Whatever you do, do all to God's glory. You know, be holy for I am holy, and on and on and on. God says, everyone, I made you. I made you, God says, so you ought to live for me. But the peoples of the world, that's what they reject. They reject the laws. That's the chains and the fetters that the peoples and the rulers and the kings of the nations in verse 3 want to cast off. Everyone, that's what people apart from God's grace hate with a passion. They reject a God that lays claim to their lives. And my guess is there are probably some of us in here who have stories of when we too did that very thing, when we rejected God ourselves. Well, so nothing in the history of any Old Testament kings of Israel matches everything that's going on here in Psalm 2. So I would ask you to, let's flip some pages. Would you go with me over to Acts chapter 4? And look with me at verse 23. And we're going to see from the New Testament that this rage of the nations was brought to its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus. The ultimate rejection of God is when they hung the God-man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die. Look with me beginning in verse 23. And I'll read a few verses. We're going to jump around just a little bit, but that's a good thing. We're going to see how all this fits together. When they were released, and that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," here comes Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Everyone, Luke here is explaining that it was ultimately in the crucifixion of Jesus that this prophecy of Psalm 2, 1 through 3 was fulfilled. You see, Herod in a way represented the Jewish people, Pilate in a way represented the Gentile peoples, and as Acts 4:27 tells us, all the people groups of the world rebelled against God in killing his anointed king, King Jesus, on the cross. You know, we can say that Herod plotted and conspired and raged and took his stand against God's anointed King Jesus, that Pilate raged and plotted and took his stand and against King Jesus, God's anointed, that the Israelites did and that the Gentiles did. All of that is true according to Acts chapter 4. But listen, we have to bring it home. Aren't you and I a part of the nations and the people groups that Psalm 2 verse 1 is talking about? Everyone, the fact is that I conspired and I plotted and I took my stand against God and his anointed one with my sin. And so too did every one of us sitting in here this evening. The fact is that I killed Jesus on the cross because he went there to die for my sin. Everyone, through both my participation in Adam's guilt and my daily choosing to cast God's claims off of my life, I once was an enemy of God, conspiring and plotting and taking my stand against him. I am just as responsible for Jesus' death as was Pilate and Herod. And so are all of you. Yet look again at Acts 4 and what verse 28 tells us. Don't miss that. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Yes, you and I, everyone, were ultimately responsible for God's death, but it was even more ultimately, it was God the Father who willed and decreed that Jesus would hang there on the cross. Jesus was the victim of no one. When he died, Jesus was carrying out the will of God the Father. Isaiah 53 tells us that in the supreme act of mercy and grace, probably the most supreme act of mercy and grace in all history, that it was the good pleasure, the good sovereign pleasure of God the Father to crush the Son in our place so that he could give all of you to God the Son, to Jesus, the nations as his inheritance, which is what we're going to get into shortly. But before we do, let's look quickly at verses 4 through 6. This is God's response to this rage of the nations. This is God talking here now in verses 4 through 6. And God responds in two different ways. First, the text says that God laughs at the nations. Some anthropomorphic language. God is described here as laughing at the nations because he's so completely and absolutely sovereign over them. It's like we talked about just now. Yeah, the nations plotted, they conspired, they took their stand, but ultimately all of that was a part of God's plan to hang Jesus on the cross so that he might die for his people. Well, secondly, the text says that God has declared that he's installed a king. We aren't talking about King David here. We're not talking about Solomon. We're not talking about one of their successors. We need to get on into verses 7 through 9 here, which are the heart of this passage and which really open the psalm up for us. So we're going to look at them closely now. And as we get into verses 7 through 9, we're going to learn here about God's decree. Notice with me that the voice changes again. This isn't God the Father talking anymore. This is this anointed king speaking now when we get into verse 7. This is this king speaking now, explaining to us God the Father's declaration to him. And he says in verse 7, let me reread. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we see a two-part declaration from God the Father. God declares that this king is his son. That's verse 7. And then God declares that this king will possess and rule the nations in verse 8. And again, we look to the New Testament to interpret the Old, especially when we get into a tough passage. Are you starting to see that Psalm 2 is a tough psalm? You know, this is not quite as straightforward as Psalm 23. We're going to go over to the New Testament, and as St. Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. Well, the book of Hebrews, as you all know, is all about the supremacy of Christ Jesus to Moses and to the Old Testament tabernacle and to the Old Testament sacrificial system and all the types and shadows and all of that stuff Jesus is superior to. And Hebrews 1 through 5 asks the question. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? And the answer is obviously what? None of them. Absolutely. To none of them did God ever say that. Only to Jesus. And then picking up another passage over in Acts 13, Paul is preaching and he explains that it is Jesus. Jesus is the king whom God is putting on the throne in fulfillment of all that we're reading about here in Psalm chapter 2. And then Paul explains over in Acts chapter 13, verses 30 through 33, just when it was that Jesus was enthroned. Just when it was that all this in Psalm 2 came true. And I would ask all of you to just jot that down. Take that passage, that reference down. Acts 13, 30 through 33. Because I want you to look at that sometime because it's important to make that connection. Everyone, Jesus was enthroned. He had his coronation upon his resurrection, according to Paul in Acts 13. You see, Jesus died for the sins of all of his people, and then in his resurrection, 3 days later, God the Father publicly declared to a watching world Jesus to be the Messianic King, the only Savior of God's people. You see, this whole thing about today I've become your Father, that doesn't mean, as you all know, that all of a sudden, you know, God the Father started being Jesus' dad. That's not what that means. What the text is saying here is that God the Father publicly showed to a watching world that Jesus was the Messianic King, that Jesus was God's Son, as God the Father calls Jesus to walk out of the grave alive, victorious over death, hell, and the grave for all of you here tonight, for God's people. Everyone, but it doesn't stop there. Not only did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead, declaring him to be the God-man, the Messianic King, his own Son, but the Father also promises that I will make the nations your inheritance, the peoples of the earth your possession. Here Jesus is saying that God the Father, before the foundation of the world, before time began, gave him the nations, meaning a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and people group of the world. This is God's elect we're talking about. This is the church. And here's where we begin to apply the passage. And here's where the passage starts to get encouraging. And here's what you need to start thinking about taking home with you tonight and really learning here. You see, the origin of missions is not found in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. The origin of missions is not found in Acts chapter 1:8 when Jesus says, now go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The origin of missions isn't even found here in Psalm 2, nor is it in Genesis, you know, at the very beginning of the Bible, the origin of missions is in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, when God the Father promised to King Jesus that he would give him the nations, meaning all who would believe in him, the church, for his asking, and for his glory, and for his good pleasure, and for his enjoyment even. Everyone, here is where this is so mind-blowingly encouraging. Here's where the joy comes. First, realize that God has chosen you all that look to Jesus in faith and repentance as part of his inheritance that he has given to Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel, then you are actually a gift promised to Jesus by God the Father from before time began. I want to say, let's just let that sink in for just a moment. That's worth repeating. If you believe in Jesus as he is offered to you in the gospel, then you are actually a gift promised to Jesus from God the Father from all eternity past. Everyone, that ought to rock your world. That ought to encourage you. That ought to fill your hearts with joy. You probably never thought about that, have you? Never thought of it like that. That should fill you with joy to think that the God of all creation wanted to give you and me as an inheritance to Jesus, his Son. Get this, not because we were worthy to be given to him as an inheritance with all of our sin, guilt, and shame, but simply because of his good pleasure to bring himself glory and to put on display his mercy, love, and forgiveness. That is why he has given you all that look to Christ for salvation. That's why he has given you to Christ Jesus as a part of his inheritance. Secondly, I want you to notice with me those words, nations and ends of the earth, in Psalm 2, verse 8. Look back with me. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That phrase, ends of the earth, there in Psalm 2, verse 8, actually kind of reminds you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, doesn't it? Which is your theme verse for this weekend, where Jesus says, you be my disciples in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Everyone, it may very well be that when Jesus was pronouncing the Great Commission that we have recorded for us in multiple gospel accounts and here in Acts 1:8, perhaps even he was taking upon his lips the words of Psalm 2. We're talking about the world here, everyone. Jews and Gentiles, which is why the New Testament portrays Jesus as the Savior of the world, because he died for people the world over. Look at all of these flags all around here. The world over, who will believe in him. So when Jesus, everyone, pronounces the Great Commission in Matthew 28, for example, saying, go and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus was saying to the apostles, and ultimately to you here seated this evening, you are now going to participate in the joyful work of being the instruments of my Father in fulfilling a promise that God the Father made to me from before the foundation of the world, to give me the nations as my inheritance. You see, that declaration in the Great Commission was not something breaking forth right there, right before Jesus ascended back to the Father. It was the fulfillment of a promise which had been written down in Psalm 2 1,000 years before, but it was rooted, it was declared before God spoke the world into existence. When God the Father counseled with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that they would redeem a people for themselves, to be Christ Jesus' church, whom we are a part of tonight, and whom we're talking about just seeing that happen before our very eyes around the world. And thirdly, by way of application, that declaration that I will give the nations as your inheritance, that ought to cause us to want to see many, many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. When you're called to give of the three T's, your time, your treasure, and your talents to the work of missions, everyone, you are being called to participate in a redemptive plan which is rooted in before time began. You're being called to participate in a promise which was given before time. And you're being called to participate in a promise which was made by God the Father to God the Son. So when Jesus tells you all to go, be it to Jerusalem or to Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, or in other words, when Jesus tells you to go, be it to your neighbor next door, or to someone you work with, or to someone in Brunswick, or to someone in some faraway land overseas, He is sending you, God the Father is sending you to be the instruments in fulfilling the decree which He made to His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus. Everyone, there is nothing bigger that you and I can be a part of. There is nothing bigger. This is bigger than our hobbies. This is bigger than our work life. This is even bigger than raising our families. This is ultimately why you and I are here on this earth, to attest to the fact that God is redeeming a people for Himself and giving them to Christ Jesus to be Lord over. When Jesus says, "Be my witnesses, everyone," He's saying that I have graciously chosen you. And let's bring this home. Just say it to yourself. He has graciously chosen me. Let's bring it home to the first person. He has graciously chosen me to participate in the joyful enterprise of bringing about the fulfillment of my Father's promise to me. So let's connect it all. Not only are we Jesus' inheritance given by the Father to Him, but we're also given the privilege of participating in bringing other sons and daughters of Jesus Christ into His family to also be a part of His inheritance. That's what we're called to do. That's the work of missions. That's why we're here this weekend, to figure out how we do that and to figure out what is our role and what is our part in carrying that out. You're participating, everyone, this weekend in the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which now we know is rooted in all eternity past, as God the Father told the Son, "You're going to go die for this people that I have chosen. You're going to die for them, and then I'm going to give them to you as your treasure, as your inheritance. You will be Lord of them. You will shepherd them, and they will bring you glory." That is the church, and that's what we're figuring out how to do this weekend. But let's conclude, everyone, by looking briefly at the last few verses 10 through 12. Psalm 2 actually ends with a warning. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." That last little line, "blessed are all who take refuge in Him," explained to us that there's no refuge from the King. There's only refuge in the King. You've probably heard that said before. Well, in the words of one of my favorite Bible scholars, probably a favorite of many of you all here, one of our modern fathers in the faith in the PCA, Dr. Ligon Duncan, he says, in a sermon on the same passage, he says, "It's made clear at the ending of this psalm that there are only two options in responding to King Jesus. There's either destruction or blessing. You either love Him and believe in Him and worship Him, or you're indifferent to Him and you neglect Him and you reject Him. And if you do the latter, you're destroyed, you're cursed, judged, and condemned. But if you trust Him, you're eternally blessed." Everyone, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." I'm sure that you're starting to realize that this isn't a peck on the cheek. This isn't the holy kiss that we find at the end of some of the New Testament epistles. Everyone, this is the kiss of subjection. This is the bowing down and doing homage to the King kiss, as would a subject to a king. This is the narrator here of Psalm 2 kind of bringing all of this together and kind of summarizing the whole psalm and saying, do homage to God's anointed King, King Jesus, or die. This is the narrator saying, you can't sit on the fence here. There are only two options. You can either bow before Him and worship Him, or you can reject Him and be accursed. There's no middle ground, the narrator says. Well, maybe there's just a little part of you that when you hear that, wants to push back just a little bit. Maybe there's just a little bit in you that wants to push back at verse 12 when it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry," and this whole idea of bowing at His feet. But everyone, you have to love the words of Doug Kelly here. When he says, when you bow to kiss Jesus' feet, you notice something strange, that there are nail prints in those feet. Because the way Jesus has conquered is in His own death, and He has died that you might participate in eternal bliss. Everyone, many of you can attest to this, that when you kiss the Son, that when you bow and do homage to Him, when you submit your life to Jesus, that you notice that those chains and those fetters from verse 3, that yoke actually becomes a huge source of blessing. Christ's claims on your life actually paves the way to joy and freedom. I'll give you an example that I think will hit home here. How many of you have had children? Probably many of you here. If you've raised kids, this is going to mean something to you. It's like when you had kids and they had activities that they were interested in. You know, be it drama or playing the violin or sports or dance or piano or whatever it was. No doubt there would be days when your children would want to practice whatever they were into. And they'd be all about it. They would want to practice. And on other days, they just could not get it together and could not bring themselves to practice for whatever reason. And what did you do on those days? Well, If you're anything like my parents, on those days when your child did not want to practice whatever he or she was doing, you made him or her practice anyway. That's what my mom and dad did. Sorry, son, go practice. Well, parents, what you did is you yoked, so to speak, your children to their dance routine, to their piano practice, to their violin practice, to their baseball practice, so to speak. You yoked them. And in time, after being yoked to their dance or their violin or whatever it was they were doing, those athletic talents, those artistic talents started to blossom and bud and bloom. And over time, your child began to find the freedom to express himself in ways that he or she couldn't before, be it through dance or music or drama or playing baseball. He or she could not have done it, everyone, if you hadn't held them accountable, saying, go practice. You see the point I'm trying to make? The point is just this. God's yoke on our lives leads to our freedom. The longer you've been a believer, the more you realize that in time, God's yoke with His commandments and His laws are actually for our best. And we bud and blossom and flourish as we begin to submit our lives more and more to His revealed will here in His Word. Well, as we close, everyone, and as we have an absolute blast together at this missions conference this weekend, as we talk about, you know, how we can be a part of what God's doing the world over and giving Jesus, His Son, the nations as His inheritance, I want you to just remember that Jesus conquered sin and evil on the cross for the sole purpose of bringing His Father glory and for freeing you to everlasting enjoyment of the Father. You see, this king, this anointed king here in Psalm 2, didn't conquer for his own self-interest, but he conquered for the self-interest of everyone whom he conquers by his grace. And that's you and me. Everyone, kiss the Son, and you will find that you have been made part of Jesus' inheritance, that you have been given to Christ Jesus as a gift. That ought to fill you up with all kinds of joy to think, I am a gift from God the Father to God the Son. I am one of His chosen ones, adopted into His family. I encourage all of you, everyone, in closing, to just get involved in the work of missions here at Golden Isles Press and beyond. The work of being instruments by which the Father will fulfill Psalm 2 and this eternal decree to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing thing to think that You have chosen us, unworthy vessels, Father, full of sin, guilt, and shame, to give to Your beloved Son as His inheritance, as His treasure. Father, that is the gospel, Lord, when we had absolutely nothing to bring to the table, nothing to offer but our sin and our shame, Father. Our sin by virtue of being born guilty, Father, having inherited that sin nature, that depravity from Adam, and choosing to sin daily in both thought, word, and deed, in doing the things that You would have us not do in Your Word and leaving undone the things that You would have us to do. Father, that was us, and yet, even still, You have chosen to give us to Jesus as His inheritance. You have chosen to give Him a people group from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations that we call the church, to bring Him glory and to worship Him. But God, You couldn't just give us to Christ Jesus without atonement being made, without the penalty that our sins deserve being paid. Father, so giving us to Christ Jesus came at a great cost to Yourself. You had to send Him, Your only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You had to send Him to hang and bleed and die on a cross, Father, the most cruel form of punishment ever schemed up. After He had lived for us and kept your commandments on our behalf. Then he died, Father, and then he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, ascended back to your right hand where he makes intercession for us. Father, we're so grateful for the plan of redemption that you did that. We're grateful that Jesus didn't consider equality with you a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself of his heavenly glory and came to earth and, as the confession says, was made low and underwent all the miseries of this life and became obedient to the point of death. And, oh, Holy Spirit, we're so grateful that you apply these awesome truths to our hearts. God, my prayer is that you would just send us out grateful, encouraged, pumped up, and ready to participate, God, in the plan that you have decreed from eternity past in calling out a people from this world unto your Son and giving them to him. Father, we're a part of that people, and now you've called us to participate with you. Through this conference, Father, would you show us our part in that? It may be a small part, a big part. But Father, none of us here this evening want to sit on the sidelines. We all want to be involved. Would you use us? Whether it be to go or to send or to pray, whatever it may be, Father, use us all. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.